I want to get started tonight, hopefully get our True Tracker started 2 weeks from tonight, so at least to get the balance of this study completed before some of you are out for that. This chart up here is a chart that I did while in Bible school on dispensations. If you want to take a look at it, if you can read it, it's pretty small writing on there, but I'm presenting this a little bit differently than I have it represented on the chart there, but most of it is pretty much the same, but that's just there for you to look at if you desire to do so. We've been looking at the readiness period, the idea that as the New Testament is dawning, the whole focus then becomes preparing Israel for the kingdom, to receive their Messiah, the one who is going to sit upon the throne of David in Israel. It's a conditional kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. Heaven's a physical place. The kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom where Jesus Christ sits on the throne, and it'll be for 1,000 years that he occupies that throne in Israel, ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. And I believe that Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Beatitudes, literally apply to that 1,000-year period of time. As I said, it's a conditional kingdom. They have to be right with God in order to obtain this. We looked at the passages regarding Solomon, David, and then Solomon later. And God said, if you do these things, if you obey my statutes and keep my commandments and so forth, then you will be able to occupy that throne. As Peter began preaching at Pentecost, he was preaching to Israel. Now this initial message of salvation following the resurrection, which is initially directed to Israel as a message that was accompanied by signs and wonders. Let's look at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. I think now maybe it becomes more clear, or should be, hopefully will become more clear to you, how important it is that we rightly divide the word of truth and the errors that many of us are probably becoming familiar with that are created because people do not rightly divide the word of truth. Here in Mark 16, there's three passages that are kind of dealing with about this same period of time. Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Acts chapter 1. Jesus Christ is ascension up into heaven. And we come down to the end of Mark 16. Begin in verse 14 here. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. And this is afterward being after the resurrection. And upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So he says, as you guys go out and begin to present this message, these signs are going to follow along with you to confirm what you're saying. Why? Because they didn't have this part of the revelation yet. It was necessary to confirm that what they were speaking was coming from God. That was the purpose of those sign gifts. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't heal anymore. I'm not saying God can't do any of this. But I'm saying that the initial purpose was to accompany the apostles in their preaching. All right? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I believe God still does heal people. No question in my mind about that. But, you know, the faith healers and the people that play with snakes and everything have not rightly divided the word, and they misapply that passage of Scripture, and they still practice these things today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So the Jews require a sign. So God gave them signs. Look at, let's see here. John chapter 2 and verse 18. John chapter 2 and verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? See, they wanted a sign. And God gave them signs, because the Jews require a sign. Now go to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And verse 22. And of course, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is dealing with all of the, you know, all those chapters are addressing signs and so forth. It says, Wherefore tongues are for a sign. No question about the fact that God gave the gift of tongues. God gave the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Ghost initially came upon the disciples. And then Peter began to preach. The problem is, if you read through Acts chapter 2, you see that there were people gathered from all over the known world at that time. The Jews were required to be there at Pentecost for the Feast of Pentecost at the temple. All the males were required to be there. So you had these people from all over the world speaking various different languages. And it says the apostles spoke and every man heard in their own language. That's biblical tongues. Not some gibberish. Not some hungly alga. It would be me speaking to you in German. And though you're all only English-speaking people, you would understand every word that I said. That is the biblical gift of tongues. And he says, notice, the tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. How does a charismatic crowd do with tongues today? For believers. He says, it's not for them to believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Tongues had a purpose, but it was for unbelievers, specifically the unbelieving Jews, to convince them that what the apostles were preaching was from God. Questions or comments thus far? Corbin. Think about, you know, Egypt. There were signs there, the plagues. Elijah calling down the fire from heaven. I mean, God did some many, many dramatic things throughout the Old Testament. So they were, in a sense, accustomed to looking for some kind of display of evidence that God was working with the prophets. Any other questions? Ben?
Even Gideon asked for a sign.
Yep. The fleece.
They need a sign.
Yep. Nate?
You said is it Matthew chapter 6, the Beatitudes there, whatever?
I'm sorry?
The Beatitudes, where are they?
Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6, and 7.
You said that they were for a certain section. Well, how do you clarify that?
Because it's about the kingdom of heaven.
And he says that for, he gives those? Or you've just concluded that through what's said?
It might be better if we wait to get into that when we get over to the millennium. But that's, in essence, you know, the kingdom of heaven is what's being presented to Israel. Okay, they have an opportunity to receive that earthly reign on the throne of David. And Matthew is the only book in the Bible that uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. You will not find the phrase kingdom of heaven in any other book of the Bible except Matthew. Now, I'm not saying that the concept isn't presented elsewhere, but that's the only time that that phrase is used. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King, the Messiah, coming to Israel. And that's the thrust of it. And as he's preaching those Beatitudes, that's the, in a sense, the constitution that's going to apply during the kingdom. You know, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy right hand offend thee, that's my left. Left hand offend thee, cut it off, you know. And I believe that's literal. Because Jesus Christ is sitting upon the throne, ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. If somebody slap you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. Because Jesus Christ is going to right wrongs just like that. Ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. You turn the other cheek today, and you'll probably get the other cheek slapped. Yeah. And it's, Paul said in Romans, I think it's chapter 14, he said, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. See, I don't think that, certainly it doesn't hurt to try to apply that today, but we're not bound by that as a law, for lack of a better term, as they will be during the millennial period. Because all vengeance will be taken care of instantaneously during the millennial period. And you got, if you want to just go back through and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and think about everything that's said. Don't just pick one or two verses. Think about the whole thing, and all the things that he tells them are required of them. Yeah, there's some things we can apply to us, because you can apply everything in this entire book to us spiritually, but not doctrinally. Okay. Any other questions or comments? But I will cover that more later. Yes.
Can you think of any application to the drinking any deadly thing in the Bible?
Yeah, in Elisha, I believe it was, when they made that pot, wasn't Elisha? And there was death in the pot. Something was put into the pot of soup and everything, and that was healed of it.
What about after he said that?
I can't think of anything now. You know, the serpent thing, of course, Paul in the end of the book of Acts reaches in. He'd been shipwrecked, and he got onto the island there, you know, everybody thought they're all there, some wicked men, you know, and he reaches in and the viper grabs onto his hand as he's throwing some wood in the fire. And they said, man, he must be some wicked man. And then when he didn't swell up and die, he's a god, you know. So that's an application of that one. But as far as the poison, I can't think of any biblical examples of that thing. I mean, again, I think God can do that today. God probably does do that today, and we don't even know it. I mean, there's a lot of crap out there. There's a lot of disease. There's a lot of all kinds of junk. And sometimes everything you do is not going to be enough to protect you. And you just say, okay, God, you know, I'm trusting you on this one. You know, either I'm coming to meet you or you're going to keep me safe from this, you know, one way or the other. Jennifer, do you have a question? He had to die. He would have died no matter what. The crucifixion was a necessity. That was established before the foundation of the world, that he would be crucified. Because I think there's a verse that says something to that effect, that he was crucified before the foundation of the world, or something like that.
Yes.
Okay. So that, I'm not saying that the cross could have been avoided. It couldn't have. That had to happen. It's just everything would have been sped up. The kingdom, the tribulation still would have happened, because that's recorded in Daniel. There still would have had to be the seven-year tribulation, the abomination of desolation, everything. So those things would have transpired. It just would have sped up the timetable. I've lost you. Okay, Ben.
Big argument for like this like chapter and so was whether or not the offer was legitimate.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it had to be because he's God, mm-hmm. but at the same time, it kind of couldn't have happened. Well, I shouldn't say that. I mean, maybe with the crucifixion, I don't know. Maybe he brought in the kingdom and then he still had to die. I don't know, but it's kind of a mystery. It is mind-boggling.
The way I reconcile it in my mind is the foreknowledge of God.
Yeah.
Because God knows the choices the man is going to make. He knew what Adam and Eve were going to do in the Garden of Eden. That's why Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. The offers were valid. The opportunities were real opportunities. And God didn't interfere with that in any way. But by his foreknowledge, because, and the best way for me to understand it is you think about time is a finite object, like this pulpit, okay? I can see from here to here. God is looking down on time, and he sees it all. And he sees all that's taking place. Now, certainly at any point, at any moment in time, he can intervene, and I think at times he does. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of the woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So there were occasions when he did jump in and deal with the situation. But many times he just leaves us to suffer the consequences of our own choices, knowing what those choices will be. So the offer is, you know, If it goes this way, fine. But if it goes this way, then fine too. And probably one of the best illustrations would be, and I think I talked about this, I used this illustration Sunday, and or talked about this Sunday in the message about the men of Keilah. When David delivered the men of Keilah, when he was fleeing from Saul, he went to that city, and he spared them from destruction from an enemy. And Saul gets wind where David is. And David says, Lord, will Saul come to Keilah to get me? And God says, yep. And he says, will the men of Keilah deliver me into the hand of Saul? God says, yes, they will. Okay? So God says, that's what's going to happen, right?
Yeah.
David left. So it didn't happen. But had they come, that's what would have happened. Any other questions or comments? Okay. So we've got this message of the kingdom. It's a message that's accompanied with signs. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. And maybe this passage will help a little bit with your question there, Jennifer. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Of course, Matthew 23, we're getting up to the final days prior to the crucifixion. And Jesus is standing there, let's start in verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. See, he knows what's going to happen. He knows how they're going to treat these individuals he's going to send. And some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now watch this. He's standing up on the hill overlooking the city of Jerusalem, looking down upon it. And this has got to be one of the most grievous times in his life while walking on this earth. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I gather thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under his wings, and you would not." He says, "I want you back. And I've given opportunities. He sent these prophets and all these people." He says, "How often I would have gathered you together, and you wouldn't. They rejected him. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That offered to bring them back and to establish what existed under David. Think about that. All the world bowed at the feet of Israel during the reign of David. He was a world power. He controlled it. All the world was in submission to them. And he turned it over to Solomon. "Son, if you will follow God, they will not lack a seed of yours sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem." But he turned away and he lost that thing. God continually offered that throne to them. Questions?
God offered that to Solomon.
Yes.
God himself offered that.
God offered it to Solomon. God offered it to Jeroboam. When the tribe split, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, took control of the southern kingdom. And when Jeroboam was given those northern 10 tribes, God gave that promise to him. "You can have it if you follow me." Of course, Jeroboam never looked back. I mean, he went into apostasy and that was the end. You know, they took the golden calves and set up two places to worship him, and that was the end of the northern kingdom. But any other questions? So what we've got is this offer of this kingdom throughout the life of Jesus Christ. The people of Israel, you know, Pilate says, "Behold your king." You know, "Do you want him or do you want Barabbas?" "Oh, give us Barabbas." Guilty of insurrection, guilty of murder, all kinds of evil and wicked things. "We want him released." "What shall I do with Jesus Christ?" "Crucify him. His blood be upon us and on our children." That was the first major rejection of Jesus Christ. I mean, they've been rejecting him all along. But, you know, that was a big one. That crucified him. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Throughout this whole message on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Ghost has come upon him, Peter begins preaching. Verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs," which God, there's those miracles, wonders too, see, "and which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." And throughout this whole thing, as you read through Acts chapter 2, he's preaching to Israel. Keep in mind, at Matthew chapter 10, Jesus Christ gathered the disciples, initially called them out, sent them out for the very first time. And what did he say? "Go not to the way of the Samaritans, nor the Gentiles, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's who Peter's preaching to in Acts chapter 2. That's who his focus is upon. Now, I'm not saying there aren't Gentiles there, but if they're there, they're there because they are proselytes to Judaism. And it even mentions earlier there in Acts chapter 2 about, it uses the term proselytes. So he's preaching to Israel. Go down to verse 35. Wait a minute, that can't be right. Well, he's preaching about the resurrection through there toward the end of this saying. For David is not, verse 34, for David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou on my hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. 36, I think, is what I wanted, should have had here. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. He's preaching this to Israel. And he says, when you said, his blood be upon us and on our children. When you said, release Barabbas and take Jesus. What do you want to do with crucify him? Crucify him. He says, God took that one, you people, condemned, and made him Lord in Christ. So he's preaching to Israel. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're repentant. He's preached the message. He's given the invitation. And they say, tell us. We want to make things right. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. Is that a New Testament church gospel? No, it's not. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They need to repent and needed to be baptized in order to get the Holy Ghost. That's the gospel Peter is preaching to Israel after the resurrection, the initial giving of the Holy Ghost, as God is still trying to gather, as the hen gathers her chicks. He's giving them that opportunity still. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord your God shall call. Drop down to verse 43. And fear came on all, there was 3,000 to get saved. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. There again, that signs and wonders which Mark had spoken about. So this message is not to Gentiles that Peter's preaching at Pentecost. It's to Israel to bring them to repentance, not only for their history, as Peter went through it here, leading up, you know, I skipped over that, but also what they have done to Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 3 opens with the lame man as Peter and James and John are going into the temple. They meet the lame man there. They heal him. You know, silver and gold have I none. Such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Look down to verse 12 of chapter 3. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? And why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Seeing the response of the people at this lame man, he came in walking and leaping and praising God. And again, notice his audience, Israel. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, and hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all these his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So again, this repentance is put forth there. Drop down to verse 24. And all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Again, that's not really a New Testament gospel or the church age gospel. Maybe that's why I should phrase that. It's a different gospel than what's presented to us today, because it's directed to Israel to try to bring them back into the fold, to the kingdom. Chapter 4, you have the apostles being examined by the priests and elders for preaching, commanded not to. Start in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of... See the audience? He's not addressing Gentiles yet. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he made us whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So he's still preaching to Israel. Chapter 5, they're imprisoned. James is beheaded. Peter's about to be beheaded, but they're waiting till after Easter to kill him. And the angel springs him out of jail. And look at verse 28, Acts 5, verse 28. Saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Because in the passages we've read thus far, each time Peter is bringing back the fact that you, before Pilate, called for this man's blood. They're saying, why do you keep blaming us with that? Because you're guilty. And they're not getting it. But when the officer, let's see, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And then Gamaliel stands up and says, you know, we need to be careful how we deal with this thing and so forth. Then chapter 6, the first deacons are chosen. And among those that are mentioned are two of primary importance, Philip and Stephen. Chosen as deacons to take care of some daily needs, to allow the apostles to be free to minister about the word and doctrine. And what's Stephen doing? Immediately he begins preaching, doesn't he? Look at chapter 7, verse 44. This whole long chapter is Stephen's sermon. going through the history of Israel, much like Peter did in Acts chapter 2, condemning them for what they have done in the past and more recently with Jesus Christ. And now he comes down to verse 44 in his message here of chapter 7, and he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that we should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? He hath not my hand made all these things." Verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Who's his audience? Israel. Verse 52. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels, and have not kept it." Verse 58, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him," as a response to his message. There's no indication that at that point, that day, that time, anybody received that message. 3,000 responded to Peter's message. They responded to this one, but it's by killing Stephen. And now look at this. Verse 58, "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul." I believe this was Israel's last chance at this time to receive the kingdom. From this point on, it's postponed. It's still coming, but it's been postponed. This was, at this moment, this was their last opportunity. God hasn't put them away forever, but temporarily, they sealed their doom for many years to come at this point. And it says, this man Saul standing there, chapter 8, verse 1, "Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Saul was a pretty wicked man. A plague to the early church. But this is the turning point. The end for now of preparing people to Israel for the kingdom of heaven. Questions? Jason?
Going back to Acts chapter 2, and I believe everything you said about it and agree with you about that being an offer to the Jews. Mm-hmm. And nobody asked how to be saved there. They asked collectively, what must we do? Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So I'm with you, and I agree with that completely, that that's not New Testament doctrine like we have today. But I don't know what to do with in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. It says, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved."
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand how that fits.
That's the beginning of the church.
Correct. preaching New Testament doctrine.
They're still being gathered together different than they were into the Old Testament. Because the temple has been done away with. The sacrifices and all that has been done away with in Christ. Israel needs to repent of what they did to Jesus Christ. But it's still the beginning of the church. And it's, I think it's it's either Acts chapter 8 or Acts chapter 10 where it talks about the Holy Ghost fell on us as it did in the beginning. Well, the beginning of what? The beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. So that's the beginning of the calling out of the church as well. But it's still there's this transition that's taking place here because the offer is still being given to Israel to receive the kingdom.
So at that point, do you think there's anybody that was sealed with the Holy Spirit on the day of redemption like us that was actually in the body of Christ at that point?
I don't know how to answer that. My opinion... Yes, I think so. How to prove that conclusively from Scripture, I'm not sure.
Those at Pentecost received the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm. And at this point, and this kind of moves into the next phase, but at this point, you don't see anyone who had the Holy Ghost losing the Holy Ghost. And that's one key that separates our salvation from everybody else in any other dispensation. Saul, the Holy Ghost came upon him and left. Samson, the Holy Ghost came upon him and left. David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's not a fear of ours. And so I don't believe, you know, there's nothing that indicates that anyone from this point on was in danger of losing the Holy Ghost. But there's still, you know, the transition is taking place here. Ben?
Maybe it doesn't even play into it, but verse 47 says, praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved.
Mm-hmm.
It's not necessarily a kingdom word, maybe.
Correct.
Okay.
There's some overlapping here that's taking place, yes. Mm-hmm. But it's still, up through chapter 7, the focus is still to Israel. The gospel is going to Israel. Actually, Philip goes to the first Gentile in Acts chapter 8.
Right.
The Ethiopian eunuch.
Mm-hmm. Then,
but that's kind of getting a little ahead of me here, but that's all right. Yeah. Jennifer.
You had said in the beginning of Acts 2 that it was exclusively Jews and proselytes.
Mm-hmm. Those are places where Jews had migrated who were coming back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, which was required of all males 20 years old and above to come to Jerusalem. One of three times it required a year to do that.
Right, I understand what you're saying. But in that list, the way it is worded, in the natural reading of it, you would not just say, okay, these are only Jews and proselytes, because Jews and proselytes is a group and amongst the other list of all the other names.
The proselytes would be Gentiles, but they're proselytes to Judaism.
I don't mean just that phrase Jews and proselytes. I'm with you there. I understand that. I mean all the other since they're, you know, the way it is listed, like I said, naturally read, it seems like it would indicate that these others are not necessarily Jews and proselytes.
Why would you think that? Why would they be there at Pentecost?
I don't know. I'm just saying that's just what it reads.
Hmm.
I understand what you're saying. It's a list and it's columns. And it's saying all these people were there. Jews and proselytes and all these Greeks and Arabians.
Doesn't it all list the nationalities?
Well, here it says Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wondrous works of God. And these are, the way I look at it, it's they're all Jews or proselytes from all these locales that have come here for the purpose of observing the Feast of Pentecost. I don't see any other explanation why they would have traveled here at this time if they weren't somehow connected with Judaism. Ben?
The Ethiopian eunuch, wasn't he a proselyte also, right?
It doesn't really say. He was reading the scriptures, so you might, that could be a reasonable conclusion.
I don't know what feast it would be.
Yeah. We don't really have an answer to that. I mean, I'm not going to dispute that that's a possibility. Anyone else? Chad.
I'm going to throw a monkey wrench.
Yeah, sure.
Acts 2:38, Peter tells them to repent and be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Acts 3:19 says repent and
mm-hmm.
be converted of your sins.
Mm-hmm. Maybe he just didn't mention it. I would think that it's probably still required. Right.
We didn't read it
mm-hmm.
about baptism
mm-hmm.
at all.
Mm-hmm.
If it was that important, I think he didn't mention it.
Mm-hmm. Maybe it was, sometimes things, you just assume things are understood too, you know. Of course, when you assume, that's not always a good thing to do. But yeah. Any other questions or comments? Corbin.
I'm muddy on this part. I mean, this part's confusing.
How is it not the salvation?
At this point, it's like I say, it's awful close. You know, here's the thing. Paul's not saved yet. Paul's mentioned in Acts chapter 8. He doesn't get saved till Acts chapter 9. And what we know today hasn't been revealed to any of these people. Okay? It's all still a mystery about Jew and Gentile being one in Christ. In fact, they, throughout, and I'll get into this more as we go on, but throughout Paul's ministry, that's one of the major things that he fights, is to try to get the Jews to understand, look, you're even. You know, Ephesians chapter 2. We are all one in Christ, whether bond or free, whether Jew or Gentile, whether male or female. We're all one in Jesus Christ. But that was a revelation that Paul himself received, who's not even saved yet. That's a mystery. They're not aware of this. They've got enough to get going at this point. When God saves Paul, look at chapter 9, verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. He said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard of many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And there, here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. This is what God is telling this Ananias. He's saying, hey, you're not real comfortable with this guy. It's all right, Ananias. Because he is chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He says, Ananias, I got a job for this guy to do. I'm going to use him before kings, for Gentiles, and to Israel. But all of them. And then God, you know, begins to unveil his plan and purpose to and through Paul. But that hasn't come yet, because he's just gotten saved now. And what you see from this point on, you know, the focus has been on Peter primarily through these first six chapters, because seven is Stephen, five chapters, I guess. But for the first part, it's all Peter, primarily Peter. Then we shift over to Barnabas, then Paul. And Paul is the apostle to what? Gentiles. So this shift is taking place, but it's not complete yet. And part of it, the completion, is giving Paul the complete revelation of what God has done through Jesus Christ for those in this church. You had something, Nate?
So at what point does that salvation that we have start? Paul?
It's with Paul. It's beginning probably by Acts 16. I think you could say it's firmly in place, but there's still some changing going on there. You know, Acts chapter 19, they come to the one city and they got the guys that are only heard about John's baptism, and they said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost?" And they said, "We haven't even heard of any Holy Ghost." So they preached Jesus to them and they got saved.
So the ones that got the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2, they weren't saved like we're saved. Because the Holy Ghost, he's in there.
Yes, they are saved like we're saved, but it's still, God hasn't shifted to the Gentiles yet. His focus is
to... baptism had to be there as well.
Mm-hmm. That for, not for them, but for the people Peter was preaching to, those who had called for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He said, you guys need to repent of what you did. Because that same Jesus whom God had chosen, you have crucified, God hath made Lord and Christ.
So they refer to John's baptism then?
Pardon me?
Is Peter referring to John's baptism, do you suppose? No,
I don't think so.
That's the only time it's mentioned anywhere.
I don't know.
Except for when John the Baptist is preaching.
Mm-hmm. I don't think so, but I can't give you a good answer on that.
Right.
Yeah. Chad.
The baptism would have showed their faith.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they still had to repent of their sin and believe on the name mm-hmm. of Jesus Christ. But they had to prove that through baptism.
Mm-hmm.
That's no different than ours.
We're not required to be baptized.
Right, you're still saved, whether you're baptized or not. But that as is put in Acts 2:38, it was required of them to be baptized. See, and if you go to a Church of Christ, that's the way they preach it.
You
know, I had a Church of Christ guy just a few months after I'd gotten saved. I was in a laundromat, washing my clothes, you know, and I handed him a gospel tract, and he's sitting there smoking his cigarette, you know, and he says, oh, have you been baptized? And I can't, I think I had been, but I got saved in October. I wasn't baptized till January. And he said, well, you weren't saved until you got baptized. I says, you're crazy. I know what God did in my life. You know? And I says, you know, you're nuts. That was my first contact with the Church of Christ. But that's what he told me. Oh, you weren't saved until January. I said, well, I beg to differ. I was there. I know what happened. But in his mind, that baptism was essential. And, you know, that baptismal regeneration, it comes out of Catholicism. So, Nate?
So when did the baptism become or not become required? The same time when this Saul and this...
Probably Christ Acts chapter 8.
Because, I mean, once they get the Holy Ghost, I don't see how baptism could be a requirement.
Because he's preaching to Israel about their specific sin of having rejected the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Jennifer?
This is just a thought. I want to know what you think about when Pontius Pilate handed Christ over to the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
He washed his hands.
Mm-hmm.
And all you're saying, what could be the significance of Peter saying, repent and be baptized, almost as a washing?
You're saying the baptism was a washing?
I'm saying.
I tend to think that that's correct, yes. And see, this I didn't get there yet, but in Acts chapter 10, it's almost like God interrupts Peter's Acts chapter 2 message. Because while Peter is preaching, when Cornelius is in view there, he's basically preaching the same thing he preached in Acts chapter 2, but before he gets done, it says the Holy Ghost came upon them. They got the Holy Ghost without being baptized. So God's saying, that message isn't valid anymore, Peter, because you're talking to a Gentile now. As we've come more firmly into the church age, we've dealt with Israel, they've had their opportunity for the kingdom, that is past, and now we're in this new phase. Phil?
This is verse 38, right?
Acts 2:38, yes.
Yeah, because if you... One question is, it might make sense to have to go back to the original language, too, because if you look at it from an English language perspective, you could read that, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, comma, for remission of sins, and you to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But that and be baptized, everyone in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's separated out by commas. So, I mean, it could be... Peter said to them, repent for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and be baptized every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it, from the sentence structure, it could be read either way. So I don't know, maybe if you read it in the original language, it would clarify. No, because that's in commas out.
Mm-hmm.
So you can literally rip that out of the sentence and move it around depending on...
Mm-hmm. But, and I get, well, one of the things to maybe, and probably looks like I'm avoiding your question, your statement there, but the Holy Ghost, the receiving of the Holy Ghost is not automatic in these very first chapters of Acts. For us, my redemption, my justification, my salvation, my receiving the Holy Ghost, everything is like that. For these, it's not. Later on, you have people that they have to have hands laid on them to receive the Holy Ghost. So it's not consistent how the Holy Ghost comes upon a person yet. And I guess that's probably one of the things I should have brought out in this, maybe giving you the verses on that. But you go through and you look at the different ways how someone got the Holy Ghost, and it varies, which shows the state of flux that things are in at this point still. You know, God's doing something different at this time than he does it for us today. Maybe it's Acts chapter 5. Let's see, where was that? I think it's Acts chapter 5 where the guy wants to buy. He saw somebody getting the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. It escapes me what his name is at the moment. Simon, was it? Because he wanted to buy the gift. He saw that by the laying out of hands, the Holy Ghost was given. And he wanted to buy that gift. And then Peter rebuked him. He says, you know, you wicked, you need to repent.
Chapter 8?
Oh, okay. Yes, okay. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." And then Peter said to him, "Thy money perish with thee." So that maybe that helps to see that there's still some difference to what's going on with these people at this point and what happens to us when we get saved. We're getting really late here, so. But any other questions?
This is where all the confusion comes in, the facts, right here in the transition period, all the people get their doctors, like the charismatics down here lay their hands on them.
And see, that's what the role of Paul was, to give some continuity to all of this, as God reveals to him what he's doing. And how he's now dealing with mankind. He's saying, you guys don't get it yet. So, Paul, set him straight. And we'll try to get into that more. But any other questions?
The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was preached at Pentecost 1 Peter 3.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So the message wasn't really different.
It was, because it was about by your hands he was crucified and slain. So he's dealing with them specifically about the rejection of their Messiah, that they had this revelation about, and the 3.5 years of the miracles and the teachings and all the things that they should have understood.
They had a choice then to receive it, the message, and or reject it, or to receive Christ or reject him.
Both.
Okay, that's it. Yeah. It's tough.
It is.
Yeah.
And especially if you know, with it not being familiar to you, I understand the struggle some of you are having. I'll be patient with you. Yes, I've been there too. But once you get it makes sense. And everything just fits together so much better. Any other questions or comments? Let's bow for prayer. Father, I don't know how much my stumbling and staggering attempt to explain this has cause confusion more than necessary, but I pray that your Spirit would help each of us to more fully understand your plan, your purpose, and what you're doing and what you have done. God, we pray for your people Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for their understanding of what you've done for them, but help us, God, to clearly see how you've worked and what you're doing now, and the great privilege and the great responsibility that we have as children of God, sealed by the Holy Ghost until the day of redemption. Help us as we leave this place tonight. Keep us safe, God. May your name be honored and glorified in all that we do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.